Welcome. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to feel a welcome, honored guest. We've got lots of folks that are traveling, getting in some last-minute vacation trips before school begins. If you're visiting from this area, then please know that you're a special welcome guest and give us the opportunity to know you when our dismissal prayer, when we finish. You know, as I think about my life and what God wants from me and what I want in life, I think the greatest challenge that I have is to learn to trust God. I mean, it's one thing to superficially trust God, but it's something else to trust God through really difficult times, through all the times in our life, and be able to have confidence that God, in fact, is in control and that He is working in my life and He's going to bring about the promises that He says that He will bring about. It's really hard for me not to take the reins in my own hands. It's hard to surrender to God and let Him just have control of my life. Jesus said that we are to learn how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think for some of us, as we think about those four areas, that it's easier for some of us to love God in certain ways and harder in other ways. Maybe it's harder for me to love God with my mind than it is you. Or maybe it's harder for you to love God with your emotions than it is me. And when you think about those four areas, and we think about synonyms, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your emotions, with all of your will, with all of your understanding, and with all of your abilities. Now, that doesn't leave anything. That's all of it. And some generations, some ages, some particular time periods, I think, focus on loving, maybe even God's people. We focus on loving God with certain parts of ourselves. And we're pretty big on the emotional part right now. And there was a time when we weren't so big on it. We were really big on the understanding part. And in our age, currently, I think we're really pretty big on loving God with our emotions. And that's a good thing. I'm certainly not putting that down at all. And I think in my life, as I think about which part of me has a biggest struggle in loving God completely and trusting God completely, then I'm not even going to tell you what part that is. But there is a part that I recognize that I really need to pray about and work on getting that part of my life to come to totally surrender to God. And I'm going to talk about a part, one of those four today, and there are different reasons for sermons. Some sermons are intended to move us to action. Others are intended to help us straighten our thinking out according to God's Word. And this lesson will fall more in that second category than in the first. And until we get our mind and our thinking straight, then our actions, even if they are straight, they'll be half-hearted or hypocritical. We've got to get our attitude right toward God and our understanding right toward God before those other things will fall in line and be that we can do it with our whole heart. One of the most common objections to the existence of God as an all-powerful, all-good being has always been the existence of evil. There have been documents that have been discovered from as far back as ancient Babylonian times that addressed this issue of God and evil. I mean, some of the very first writings that have been discovered addressed that problem. And so the problem has always been there. And if in your heart and in your mind you struggle with trying to reconcile how can there be evil in the world and how can God be all good and all powerful, then know that you're not unique. Know that you're not the first one to struggle with this. In fact, every generation of God believers has struggled with this. It's always been true. And in the 1600s, in the 17th century, there was a word that was coined for this wrestling in our minds, for this struggle. And the word is theodicy. And it comes from two Greek words that literally means God's justice. Theodicy. Now, it's not a word that we use commonly every day. I will say that it's being used a little more in the last few years than it has in years past in religious circles. But it actually, rather than talking about God's justice, it actually is a vindication of God in view of the existence of evil. And it's a whole area of study. And it's been around for a long, long time. The argument goes something like this. If God is all-powerful and if God is good, then why are babies born deformed? If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why do innocent people suffer? Why are there wars? Why are there murders? Why are there rapes? Why are there molestations? Why does pain exist? And we can go on. You understand, because you know this. And you have struggled with this in your own life. And sometimes we just set things aside without ever coming to a very comfortable conclusion about them. And admittedly, there are some things about God that we'll never know, right? God's ways are higher than our ways. And there are things about God that our mind's not big enough to get itself around. And so we accept that. But in order to be able to serve God with my whole heart and my whole strength and my whole will and all of my abilities, I need to understand everything I can about God. And whenever there are questions that keep me from trusting God and being able to put my whole being into serving Him, then I want to try to settle those questions as much as is possible. And so let me start out at the very outset here and say I'm not going to settle everything that you have, maybe questions about this area. But maybe I can help supply some things that will help your mind calm down and be settled about these things. If God, the argument is, was all good, He would want to get rid of evil, right? If God was all powerful, He would be capable of getting rid of all evil, right? Well, if all that's right, and all that's absolute, then there are lots of questions that come up, aren't there? And by the way, when you start dealing, again, we've said this before, when you start dealing with syllogisms, and you start saying if A is true and B is true, then C is true, then you have to know some things about A and B. In order for C to be true, A and B have to be absolutely, all the time, true. If there are exceptions to A and B, then C is going to have some problems, your conclusion is. And so before, as we think about this, if God is all good and God is all powerful, then evil and pain shouldn't exist in the world. And that's a conclusion that many people draw, and it's been one of the most common objections against the existence of God, or at least God being all powerful and or all good. So we're going to look at those two premises, one this morning, one this evening. The first one is God good? Now, we could, as Christians, just all say yes and walk out of here, but we haven't really answered the question. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Matthew 19:17, there is only one, Jesus said, who is truly good. And the inference is that that's God. Now, we could just quote lots and lots and lots of passages that indicate and say that God is good. But what does, and I don't mean to beg the issue, but what does good mean? What does it mean to be good? You see, because that's a pretty generic term. And we use it in more than one way even today. We say, he's a really good guy. And we're talking about his moral character, right? Or we say, he's a good athlete. Or we say, this really tastes good. So what do we mean when we say, is God good? We have to define what we're talking about good. If by good we mean that God is righteous, that he is not evil, that deals with his character, then the answer is yes, God is good. God is absolutely good. God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. There is no sin in God's character. There's not even the shadow of turning. There's not even a hint of unrighteousness in God's character. And so goodness, if by goodness we mean righteousness, is an absolute trait in God's character. God is good. God is absolutely righteous. God is always righteous. God is never unrighteous. It's an absolute. But now, if by saying, and think with me, if by saying God is good, we say and we mean God never inflicts pain, now we're addressing something different than his character. We're addressing his actions. We're addressing how he deals with mankind. And the answer to that question is, and this is not blasphemy, no, he's not good in that way. Meaning that he never inflicts pain. God does sometimes inflict pain, doesn't he? I mean, he does it in a really big time way. And because he loves mankind, he makes sure that we understand that sin has consequences. And the painful consequences that we sometimes experience in this life, either directly as a result of our own sin or indirectly as a result of Adam's sin, the pain that we experience teaches us that sin is a terrible thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and also in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, it says, every son that God loves, he chastens. He chastises. He disciplines. And there is sometimes that disciplining someone means that we inflict pain. And whenever that happens, as the one upon whom pain has been inflicted, whenever you discipline your child, then that child may turn to you and say, you're mean. Are you? Does this mean that you're not good? Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness and the what? Severity of God. God is really, really good. But God can be really, really severe also, can he not? The flood. Was God severe in that case? That's about as severe as you can get. I can't imagine being any more severe than that. Can you? The children of Israel, did God inflict pain on them whenever they didn't have the faith to enter Canaan? Did he? 40 years of wandering out in the desert, dying. Did he do that because he wasn't good? No, as a matter of fact, he did it because what? He is good. He is good. How about in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about the percentage of the money that they had given. What did God do? Was he severe? He killed them both. He killed them both. He killed them both. Was it because he is not good? Or is it in fact because he is good? Does that mean that he enjoys doing that? Does a parent enjoy disciplining a child? I never enjoy disciplining my children. But I discipline them. And there were times when I inflicted pain on them. Why? Because I love them. Because they needed to know that transgression carries consequences. And if they live their life not knowing that, then they're not going to live their life very well. And they're certainly not going to live their life and discipline their life to please God. And so if we are, in fact, a good parent, and if we, in fact, do truly love our children, we will discipline them. And you say, but God didn't have to be so hard. This pain and suffering and dying thing is so hard. It's just unnecessarily hard. Is that so? Go back with me to incident after incident in the Old Testament where God severely punished the Israelites. On occasion, he killed thousands of them. And what was their response within a matter of a few years? They forsook God and served other gods over and over and over and over again, didn't they? And so what if he had just slapped them on the wrist just a little bit? How long would that have lasted? You see, God disciplines, and there are times when pain comes into our life because God, in fact, is good. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness should lead you to repentance?" If God just keeps blessing your life and giving you everything that you ask for and never causing you to stop and reflect and discipline your life, what's going to be your relationship to God? Are you going to get closer and closer to him? Well, you know, it ought to turn out that way, shouldn't it? The more that God blesses us, the more we should realize that we're dependent on him, but in fact, it doesn't work that way, does it? The more God blesses us, the more independent we become, don't we? Isn't that really interesting characteristic of us? That the more things we have, the less we need God. And the less that we want God in our life. In verse 5 of this same context, he says, "But because of your stubbornness," the next verse, "and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Don't you know that God's long-suffering should lead you to repentance? But in fact, it doesn't. Because when we get away with something, it emboldens us to keep doing it, doesn't it? Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us in life is that we get caught. And we have to suffer consequences for it. And we realize, I don't need to be doing that. But if we feel like we got away with it, if we didn't get caught, we just keep doing it over and over more and more, don't we? And so as we think about God and his relationship to us, let me add this also. As we think about pain, there are different sources of pain. Some comes from God, some comes from Satan. And you can't always know the difference. And God doesn't always tell you. And just like there are different sources of pain, there are also different reasons for pain. Some is a direct result of our own sin, and some is a consequence, as we've already said, of Adam and Eve's sin. For instance, death passed upon all men. And the reality is, I can't always know either the source or the reason. And you can spend your whole life and get yourself worked up into a knot and frustrated and paranoid, always trying to sort out these details, and you can't always sort them out. You don't always know why this pain is in my life. But you can know this: God is good. God is truly good. You can bet your life on that. He promises that he'll not allow anything to happen to you that you're unable to bear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He promises that he will, for those who love him, will work every single thing that happens in your life together for a good outcome in your life. He promises that. You can have an absolute unfailing promise from Him that you will win in the end if you don't give up. In due time, we will reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. If you don't get discouraged and you don't quit, you don't get angry at God about the things that happen in your life and just say, hey, I quit. It's just too much to ask. He said, you'll reap a harvest in due time. You have in your life, just as I do, you have no choice regarding whether or not you're going to suffer in this life. You will. What you do have a choice about is, it's what that suffering will do to you and your attitude toward and your relationship with God. You do have a choice about that. And there are lots of folks who become angry, and as Job's wife encouraged him, they curse God and die. May not die today, but they curse God and die because they just don't understand this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, do not lose heart in doing good or doing right. For at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. And one of my favorite passages, and I'll end this lesson with this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul is talking about here, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he characterizes his and his companion's life. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And then skipping down here, he says, we know that the one who raises the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All of this difficulty that I experience in my life, he said, is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What would you say if somehow you were able to realize that without pain and difficulty in this life, you wouldn't make it to heaven? What would you think about it then? Would you have a different attitude about the things that happened to you? He says, these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on my pain and my struggles and my difficulties and the things that would discourage most folks. We don't concentrate on that, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What's unseen is what? Eternal. Pain in this life. It's a hard thing, isn't it? And we draw conclusions from it. We can't help but allow it to influence our life. We can't avoid it. You can't run from pain and not have it in your life. You're going to have difficulties and pain and heartaches and struggles. Sometimes it's your fault, sometimes it's not. But all those things, he says, if you take the proper attitude toward them, Paul says, all these things work together for the good of those who love God. And they are working to achieve for us an eternal glory that far, far outweighs them all. One day, when we're in heaven and we look back on our life and we are able to clearly see and remember the things that so distressed us, that very nearly knocked us out of the race, we're going to understand that those things were really minute in comparison with what God has done for us because we remained faithful through those things. I wish I understood everything that happened to me in my life. But right now in my daily Bible reading, I'm in Job. And Job was a good man, and he was close to God, and he understood a lot of things about God. But there were some things in life he didn't understand. And God didn't answer those questions the way that he wanted those questions answered, did he? But he got to the point in his life, after his confrontation with God, that he was content with whatever God did for him and with him and to him in his life because he knew it was for his good. There may be some in the audience this morning that's really discouraged because of something that's happening in your life. And as you look at whatever that is, I encourage you to be objective as you can be about it. Is it happening because of decisions that you have made in your life in the past? Is it happening totally? Is something unrelated to any decisions that you made? Something that's not your fault at all? Both of those things happen in our lives. And the attitude that you take toward those difficulties is going to determine where you spend eternity. If you allow those things, allow God to work in those things to help you discipline your life, then you come to trust God and just surrender all of your life to Him. And that's what He asks us to do. If this morning you're not a Christian, then God has spared your life to give you the opportunity to come to Him. And if you'll repent of those sins in your life that have separated you from God and confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, and He said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me, then I'll deny you. And if we're immersed in water and have our sins washed away as a faith response, it's not the water that's going to do any washing of sins. It's God that does. And it is your faith in responding to Him that allows Him to do that. Then God has given you the opportunity. And perhaps you're discouraged and you need the prayers of brothers and sisters for a struggle in your life. That's what we're here for. To sit down together and to pray to God and to talk to Him about the things that we struggle with in our life. And so God, it's God's invitation to you while we stand and sing. Won't you come?